Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's all we'll read for now. We'll quote, hopefully, quite a few scripture. A lot of times when we worship, when we enjoy the Lord, we enjoy what He's done for me, don't we? Isn't that where it all began? I mean, really, what it all boils down to is what does the death of the Lord Jesus mean to you? That's really the difference between heaven and hell. If a person comes to realize that the death of Christ is everything to me, that's what cleanses me. His death, His blood. And the value that a person places on the Lord Jesus at that moment, it's amazing and it's wonderful what He has done for us. But I'd like to, and I know this is going to just scratch the surface, but I'd like to think a little bit of what does Calvary mean to God? What does Calvary mean to God? If you would go back to Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 12, and here's this created being, and he was called the Son of the Morning. He was beautiful, and he had a place of prestige, and here he is, and he's near the throne of God. And what really happened there? He became proud, and he sinned. And really, isn't sin an attack against God? If you go to Adam, and Adam, God had put him in the Garden of Eden, and he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat but one. Okay? And the creation was very good. And God gave him a help meet for him. He had everything he needed. Everything he needed. And the opportunity came, the time came when he had to choose between disobeying God and obeying God. And what did he do? I know better. I know what I need, and I need this woman. And I choose her. Wonder how that made God feel. Do you ever wonder that? Here God is, and God had done everything for him, and he chose to sin. And here's Lucifer, and he's near the throne, and he chooses to sin. It's an attack against God. I will be like the Most High. I know better. I will have the praise. Adam's case, I know better. I will make the decision. And here it is, all these are, every sin really is an attack against God, His character, who He is, and what we think of Him. But when you go to the cross, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a verse that says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither any man the Father save the Son. Who knows God best? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. I and my Father are one. And the Lord Jesus Christ's assessment of who God is and what He deserves is this: everything. Think of that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And I'm missing one in there too. The only man to ever keep that was who? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the Father with all these things. Adam, the cost was too great. The cost was too great to obey God. He wanted to be with a woman. He knew better. The cost was not too great for the Lord Jesus Christ. I do always those things that please the Father. Ephesians 5 and 2 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. It says, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus, was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he knows Judas is coming to take him with the band. And he knows that in the garden he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He knows this is going to be very excruciating. Do you know where the word excruciating comes from? It's Latin. And it links to crucifixion. Isn't that interesting? Intense pain. Unbearable suffering. And he knows this is all coming. And does he hold back? No. Arise, let us go hence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before the men had treated him so cruelly, here he is suffering beyond comprehension. And then he goes to the cross, and what does he give? He offers himself without spot to God. And this is the point I want to make. Because God is worthy. In the Lord Jesus' estimation of God, knowing who God is, really, we don't really know, we don't understand, we don't comprehend who God is, what he is. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he goes to the cross, and he gives his all. What did that mean to God? What did that mean to God to see the Lord Jesus Christ willing to give us all? Adam couldn't say no. The cost was too great. But there was no cost too great for the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his God. God has been honored tremendously by the death of Christ. If every sin is an attack against God, I know better, or it costs too much, the attitude of that no cost is too great for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. John 14 and 31, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all things that would happen, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. Why? Because God is worthy. What does Calvary mean to God? What does Calvary mean to God? Today, if we can, it's so hard, it's very hard to get away from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me, isn't it? That's where we always go back there, and that's good, and that's right. But just think for a minute about what Calvary meant to God. Next thought. What did Christ receive from Calvary? What did Christ get? He wasn't there for his own purposes, you could say. He wasn't there to receive. He was there to give. But what does he receive? If you were to turn, actually let's turn there. Let's go to Revelation first. Revelation 19. Here's John, and he's having this vision. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, that's praise. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Thinking about the bride here now. Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I like this verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. This is something that the Lord receives from Calvary. You think about a wedding today, and everyone wants to see the bride, and the bride comes down, walks down the aisle, and we stand up and we look at the bride and we enjoy her beauty, right? But I have yet to see a bride. There are many, many beautiful brides, but I have yet to see a bride without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing. I used to joke with the kids in the basement, and my opinion is changing on this. Every saved person is part of the bride. And I used to tell them I'm going to be the ugliest bride you ever saw, but I'm going to be the happiest. I don't think that's right. We're not going to be the ugliest bride you ever saw. We're going to be without spot and without wrinkle or any such thing. And he's going to present us to himself glorious. And if you go to that scene in Revelation, they're looking at the bride. And when they look at the bride, they glorify him. You go back to Genesis, and this is really what God had in view the whole time. It is not good that the man should dwell alone. Who's the man? Well, if you trace it down, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Adam and Eve, he made him a help, meet for him. Just what he needed, just what he wanted. And if you trace that down to the bride, just what he wants. And you know what? It's going to be beautiful. And I'm going to dare to say that that bride there is the most beautiful bride that has ever been. And in that scene, they worship him because of her. You think of, now here we're going back. First we start thinking about what God got from the cross. And now we're thinking about what the Lord Jesus gets from the cross. And now we're back to us again. Seems like it always comes back to us, right? But we can enjoy that. You think of where we came from. The picture in the Old Testament of the donkey, the unclean thing that is unacceptable. And taken from that, and cleansed. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we will glorify him for eternity. He gets the bride because of the cross. And he gets worship not only from the bride, but Israel's going to be there, those others that are going to be there, the heavenly host. And they're all going to be praising the Lamb. What did he get because of the cross? He gets what he deserves, worship forever and forever and forever. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, he was alone at the cross. He left the throne scene from Isaiah, you know that, with the angels worshiping him and flying around him. He left that. He was surrounded there with worship. And he comes to earth and he dies alone on the cross. And then what's the scene in eternity? There's going to be more. There's going to be more there worshiping him. And there's going to be, that worship is going to grow. And I know I'm just scratching the surface of this, but that worship is going to become deeper and deeper as we see the heart of God and the ways that God moved in history. And how God was working for the plan of salvation to come to fruition. And the day finally came, the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. And he would offer himself without spot to God. Why? Because God is worthy of his all. And how does it end? If we go back to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, what's that mean? He is God. He's the Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking a place that he didn't deserve by proclaiming himself God. The devil, Lucifer, he said, I will be like the Most High God. He wanted to be something he wasn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he was not stretching. It was not robbery for him to do that, for him to claim that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant serving God and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What does that mean? He submitted himself. Yes, death, you can have me. No. He was obedient to God to the point of death. Death had no claim on him. He's the only person ever born into this world that death had no claim on. You think about that. Every little baby born into this world, death has a claim on. Sinner. Wages of sin is death. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and death had no claim on him. He had to commend his spirit. He had to dismiss it. Death had no power over him. That is amazing. And he was obedient to the point of death. I love that. Even the death of the cross. Now what? Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Where? In heaven, earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What did the Lord Jesus get from the cross? This. And he deserves it. Every knee should bow. And every tongue confess. And where does it all end? Does it all end with the Lord Jesus seeking the praise? No. To the glory of God the Father. I love that. I know this was just scratching the surface. But if you get some time, think about it. What did the cross mean to God? What does it mean to God? Get out of our little sphere, what it means to me. The cross of Christ means everything to me. No way I would be in heaven without the cross of Christ, without the death of the Lord Jesus. And he is, you ask a Christian, what does Christ mean to you? And it's everything. And it is. But we're not the center of the universe. It's hard to believe. Isn't it? It's like the burnt offering. The burnt offering, it was all for God. And it was a sweet savor. That's why God gives us these Old Testament offerings. And the burnt offering, it was flayed. It was cut up in little pieces. Why? Because otherwise it was too big to handle. Isn't that our Lord Jesus? This morning I tried to flay a little piece off for us. And I know it was a very little piece. And it wasn't much. But I tell you what, a little bit of Christ is everything. And so they flayed it so they could handle it. And they offered it all to God. Just to see the offering of Christ, offering himself without spot to God. What did it mean to God? What does Christ receive from it? And now today, practically, what should Christ receive from us because of the cross? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of our praise? Yeah. Is he worthy of our obedience? Is he worthy of our all? He is. God bless his word.
Turn, please, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. Last Sunday we were in Mount Sterling for the gospel meeting, and I was reading this chapter, and there was something that stuck out to me that I never really noticed ever before, and I would like to bring a truth for believers out of this verse. It's in verse number 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he, that is the Lord Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. So he's condemning them. He's giving it to them. He's upbraiding them because they repented not. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Romans, please. Romans chapter 2. We'll start at verse number 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Notice that list. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That'll suffice for now. I was going to read in Exodus chapter 7 and in chapter 10 that the plagues were done that Egypt might know that the Lord was God, and that they might know the Israelites in chapter 10. What I'd like to look at this morning is just this. When you see a miracle of God, when you see a work of God, what does it do to you? What does it do to you? What is it supposed to do to you? Well, you know, we see a miracle and we're all excited, aren't we? We're full of joy and we worship and we say, you know, this is great. And God is my friend. And if we were in a Christendom tonight or today, we would look at God as my buddy. What did the works that the Lord Jesus do in these cities of old? What were they meant to do? What were the works that the Lord Jesus did in Bethsaida and Chorazin meant to do to those people? Those mighty works. What was their mighty works? He was going around, he was healing people, wasn't he? In Cana of Galilee, he turned the water into wine. And the deaf received their hearing, and the blind received their sight. They saw a fig tree withered. And these people, you know, if they were like me at all, they would have been there, you know, with one eye open, and they're kind of, what's going on here? And they would have wanted to been friends with that guy. And he fed the 5,000, and what did they do? They flocked around him because he fed them, and they followed him for what they could get from him. But this little verse in chapter 11, verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities because they repented not. I never looked at the works of the Lord Jesus to bring men to repentance. Did you? I never have. But this is why he's rebuking them. And we read in Romans that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And so now, I had to stop and consider. If I never got the point before, what am I supposed to learn now? Now, I'm going to use Christendom as an example, because what I see in them, I see in me. Because as you judge them, we read in Romans, you'll find that in yourself. Okay? So when you look at Christendom and you look at these mega churches and you look at all the things that are going on in these places, and we think, well, that's not very reverent. That's not very reverent. They're more interested in their Starbucks and their Fourier than they are in the Word of God. They're more interested in making people feel good when they come to listen to the Word of God than to preach the truth of the Word of God, that it might have its desired effect upon people. Let me just ask you personally this morning, as this has been challenging me all week, especially the last few days. How's your reverence today? Is God just your friend? You see, when the miracles were done, when the mighty works were done, their attitude was that they wanted to be friends with this man because of what they could get. What their attitude should have been is this. They should have stopped in sackcloth and ashes and said, God is among us. That's what happened in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's what happened in Nineveh when Jonah came and he gave the message and the whole place repented. They didn't look at Jonah and the message from God as like, this is cool. What struck home to them was this. This is a word from God. This is a message from God. Now, if you really believe that God was among us this morning, I believe He is, how tender would you walk? Almost makes you want to tiptoe, doesn't it? In the presence of divine persons. What does that do to your soul? Before you came here, did it pop into your mind that I'm going to go meet with divine persons? Gives you the chills now, doesn't it? You didn't have the chills before you came. Oh, we're going to meeting. Hurry up, let's go, we're going to meeting. Don't want to be late, we want to look good so we don't look like we're not doing good spiritually. Want to go with a smile on our face. Maybe that's what we thought about, I don't know. But we're coming to meet with divine persons. And we have seen miracles that our God has done. Mighty works, even. And we repented. Has it brought us to our knees? And I'm just examining myself because I am in no way pointing the finger at anybody else. God is alive. God is real. God is interested in my daily life. We sing He, we have a friend that sticketh closer than brother. I found a friend, oh such a friend. I love that song. And that is true. It is true. But the point of the mighty works is this, that God is real. And God is still interested in you. And God still cares about you. And He still cares about me. What's my attitude toward Him? We've just been reminded, what does Calvary mean to God? What does the person of Christ mean to God? The Lord Jesus didn't move flippantly, did He? He wasn't a modern day word, a spaz. Flipping here and flipping there and doing, you know, with no thought given to it. I get that way sometimes. No. He wasn't in a hurry. We're always in a hurry. Why is that? Well, He's God and time meant nothing to Him. Well, you could use that as a good argument. But we're in a hurry because time doesn't mean the same to us as it does to God. If God's in control of all the time and all of our life, then we can slow down a little bit. But the mighty works that are done, When people get saved, we rejoice, sometimes sing Happy Day. Seems like we're getting away from that nowadays. I kind of know why, and I don't know why at the same time. But how many of us, the last time someone professed to be saved, say it was the meetings last spring, did we go home and in our bedroom bow our knee and repent? You say, why would we repent? Somebody was saved. Because God was among us. And God was pleased to come under our roof. And because God was pleased to save. And God, because God saw fit to move in grace. You know what should have been my reaction? More than it was. We should have wept. We should have went home and bawled our eyes out. For joy. There's a little joy in there too. But look at us, Lord. Unrepentant, irreverent group of people. And yet you saw it fit to save for thine own glory and for thine own honor and for thine own kingdom. Now for those of you that are just you newly saved, there's a few here this morning. I've just beat up with the older ones just now. Hope they got the point. How's your reverence? I think of Thomas when in the upper room thereafter the Lord was raised again and the Lord came and he said, Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it in print to my nails. Reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side. What was his reaction? Repentance. What did he do? He said, I will not believe unless I do those things. And then what does he say? He says, my Lord. In my God. He didn't say my friend. He didn't even say my Savior. He for sure didn't say my hero. Or in modern terms, they'll say superstar or rock star. Ugh. My Lord. In my God. Those that received the food as they sat down in their groups of 50s in the feeding of the thousands, either the 4,000 or the 5,000, did they ever repent? No. They followed him for the food. They didn't follow him for who he was. And you know what you and I will find out? Creeps into our life and keeps encroaching upon us even though we don't even want it to be. We follow him for the food. But we do. We don't follow him for who he is. We don't follow him because he is God. In his deity, in his holiness, in his power, in his omniscience. Our second place. To our food and our homes and everything else. I'm just speaking for myself. I can't speak for you. I was really glad for this week because I really needed it. It's going to be a long road coming up here. This is the last week we'll be with you for a while. It's going to be Heightsville next week for the month of January, then Marion for February, then La Crosse for March and April. But I told Christy the other day, I said, you know, I need to be restored in a big way. Then this verse comes before me. What does it mean to be restored? Does it mean that we appreciate afresh what we've been given? What would you think? Is that restoration to you? To enjoy your salvation like you did when you were first saved? Well, that would be something pretty special, wouldn't it? But you know what the definition of restoration is? find out who God is again. That takes in everything, doesn't it? When you find out who God is again, when we stop and we see the works of God and we say, upon our knees, Thou art the Lord. You're my God. I am your servant. I do not deserve to be your servant. I do not deserve anything that you have given me. Here it is for you. The Lord Jesus began to upbraid the cities when most of his mighty works were done. Where are the most of God's mighty works done today? I can't put a location on it. But I want to just cause us to think. If you're saved today, a great mighty work was done in you. Do we need to be upbraided this morning by the Lord? When you see the hand of God work, maybe you're talking to someone, you're inviting someone, and we're just thrilled that they come, and we are. Does it drive us to our knees and say, thank you, Lord? Or maybe you're like me. Oh, that was a pretty good thought to come out right there. You ever think that? The Lord gives you something to say, and you thought, oh, that was pretty good. It didn't come from your mind. It came from the Spirit of God. Whether you're an evangelist or whether you're a teacher or whatever, every spiritual thought you get comes from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from your brain. I'm not saying don't study. Study. Because the Spirit of God will open things up to your understanding. But that's where those things come from. Because they repented not. Tyre and Sidon, just a couple minutes left. They were an idolatrous city. And if the mighty works, he says, were done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What would they have realized? They would have realized, being idolatrous person, cities, that the one they were worshiping was nothing. Nothing. They would have realized that the good things that befell them in their past were not because of the idol at all. Oh, they would bow down to their fish god and to their sun god and to whatever god that you want to put a label on. They had it. Somewhere over there it was there. But the mighty works that they saw from what the Lord Jesus did, those idolatrous cities, those cities that were against the living and the true God. Why? Because they were worshiping other gods. They would have been stopped in their tracks. They would have been on their knees. They would have been in sackcloth and ashes. And their worship and focus would have been on the living and the true God. They would have repented. But these people that saw God in the flesh, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They saw the power of God. Now we could read in chapter 12. I guess I did in verse 41. I should have read that one. It says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So you've got the works of the Lord Jesus that were brought meant to bring repentance. You've got the preaching of the Lord Jesus that was seeking to bring men to repentance. There's a pattern here. Everything that Christ was doing as he walked upon this earth was to bring men to repentance. Amazing, isn't it? And you and I. We walk around as it's nonchalant. We'll approach God and never even have confessed our sin for the moment. I'm going to say this because I'm just being honest and open. And I hope by me being honest and open, you'll be honest and open. Irreverence is a big thing. For me. Taking God for granted is a daily thing for me. Taking God's presence as though it's something to be treaded with lightly is a big thing. And I hope that as we consider what was done, not to bring those people to know the Lord, but to bring those people to repentance so that God could reveal Himself to them, will search us this morning. And it's not time for New Year's resolutions yet, but let's not make a resolution because it makes us a sinner anyway. We always break them. Let's be reverent. Let's give God the respect and the fear that is rightly His because He is God. We'll pray. Father, as we come to a close, we don't want to take away any thoughts about the beauties of the person of Christ, the one who is the perfect servant, and the one who never needed to be reminded of reverence. For our Father was the very core of His being. Everything was for Thee. His time and His thoughts and His energies, even His sleep time was for Thee. And our Father, we glorify Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray as we, Thy people, grow cold in this world of sin and our understanding and our awareness of sin is